This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Luke. Then the assembly rose as a body and brought Jesus before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to the emperor, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered, "You say so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no basis for an accusation against this man." But they were insistent and said, "He stirs up the people by teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, where he began, even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him off to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had been wanting to see him for a long time, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see him perform some sign. He questioned him at some length, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Even Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then he put an elegant robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. That same day, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate then called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was perverting the people. And here I have examined him in your presence, and I have not found this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Indeed, he has done nothing to deserve death. I will therefore have him flogged and release him." And then they all shouted together,
"Away with this fellow! Release Barabbas for us."
This was a man who had been put in prison for an insurrection that had taken place in the city, and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept shouting,
"Crucify him! Crucify him!"
A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no ground for the sentence of death. I will therefore have him flogged and then release him." But they kept urgently demanding with loud shouts that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate gave his verdict that their demand should be granted. He released the man they asked for, the one who had been put in prison for insurrection and murder, and he handed Jesus over as they wished. As they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and they laid the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A great number of the people followed him, and among them were women who were beating their breasts and wailing for him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are surely coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching, but the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, Into your hands I commend my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." When all the crowds who had gathered there for this spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home, beating their breasts. But all his acquaintances, including the women who followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Y'all can have a seat. Welcome to church, y'all. If we haven't met one another, I'm Ashley. I'm the priest and pastor here at Christ the King. And today's Palm Sunday, obviously, if you didn't know by now. This is the day we wave the palms and the day when we remember a very specific moment in the life of Jesus, which is, of course, the moment when he entered into Jerusalem for the last time before he would go to the cross just a few days later. So this is the beginning of Holy Week. It marks the end of the Lenten season and a kind of pivot liturgically and in terms of worship for us. I think, I hope for you all, spiritually even, we're called by the church now to, like, in the way of Jesus, set our faces like flint as we make our way towards the cross, which means we're meant to do it purposefully. And what I appreciate so much, you know, for about this tradition, really, which I didn't grow up in and is, you know, ever and always new, therefore, to me, which is a gift because I'm able to see parts of it, I think, that I didn't grow up seeing and appreciate things. But I feel particularly thankful as, like, harried and full and busy and, like, all of our lives are. There's so much that begs for our attention, commands it, demands it. It's so hard to, like, feel spiritual, be holy, think holy thoughts. You know, there's no space for it, y'all, in the lives that we live. It's just so tough. And I feel so grateful for whoever's coughing. I'm with you in spirit. I feel it. We're just going to hold on and pray for each other. It's the pollen, am I right? There's so much going on. This space is meant to purposefully be an opportunity, an invitation to, like, reorient ourselves. And part of, like, the point of the stoles, the colors changing, the liturgy that invites us to stand up and participate in it, all of it is in an effort to, like, help us pay attention, to get reoriented, because it's an acknowledgement, I think it feels like to me, that, you know, rather than feeling guilty because I live so much of my life outside of spaces like this, I come into this space not feeling guilty anymore because it's, like, holy and sacred or whatever, but I feel so grateful. Because it's an opportunity to be reminded of things that I know as soon as I step outside a space like this, I'm really prone to forget. And so there's an invitation from the church to, like, you know, remember and to pay attention to remember who we are. That's the point. You know, the stoles go from purple to red to signal a pivot and a change. We're getting closer to the cross now. The liturgy is an effort to, like, stand up and take on to our own lips, put into our own mouths the words of those who begged for Jesus' crucifixion, for his death. And all of that is not just, I guess what I'm saying, like, pageantry or an act of imagination or something that we just, like, do together for child's play. It's cute to see the kids, like, walk in with their palms. And all that's, like, that's fun. But, you know, if we leave it there, if you just put it over here and that's really all it is for you, is just kind of like this thing we do, then it will have, like, utterly failed. We will have failed to get the point. We'll have missed it. Because the invitation is to come in and, like, the church is trying to help us see, trying to help us pay attention to something, which is that this is not just something that happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus did, in fact, 2,000 years ago, quite literally, enter into the city of Jerusalem, and then he died a few days later. But if all of this was just an act of remembrance, then that would be lovely and all, but it wouldn't have a whole lot of probably bearing on your real life, the one you will live when you leave here today. Because the point, actually, is that it's not just that this happened way back then, but it's to help us to remember that in the same way that Jesus set his face like flint, that he was oriented towards an act of redemption, that he was determined to redeem us, that he is still today that same Jesus and oriented the same way and is equally determined to do works of redemption in the world and on our behalf, that that's who he was then and that's who he is now. That's just same. So there's an invitation to remember that that's, like, who Jesus is. That there's, in other words, like a redemption, church word. What does that mean for you? There's some part of you that needs to be reminded about something that you've forgotten. That's what redemption's about. To redeem something is quite literally to go, if you think about it in a different set of terms, to go get something that has been like put on the shelf and forgotten, and to go get that thing off the shelf, to reclaim it, and to remember like, oh, this is what this is. I've put it over here and that's not where it belongs. There's something that we forget. We forget a lot. And so ongoing acts of redemption are about God trying to remind us of what's true and to make right that which is made wrong, been made wrong. And so that's still who Jesus is for you today. And going into this week, moving towards Easter, it is for the sake of redemption. He wants to remind you of things. He wants to help you see things. That's the point of all of this. You know? It's not just that Jesus is the same. Unfortunately, it is also that we are also the same. So in the same way that humans stood around Jesus 2,000 years ago and in one breath shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, Lord save us, and cheered for him and waved the palm branches and all of that, celebrated him, hailed him as a hero. 5 minutes later, a very similar crowd of people were denouncing him as a failure and calling for his crucifixion. We are fickle people, fickle-hearted. We are quick to celebrate those who we believe have something to offer us and quick to denounce those we believe to be lesser than ourselves or to have cost us something or who threaten us in some way. And so we're invited by the church not just to see Jesus the same as who he is, but to also remember even though we were not there, we were and are there. Human nature is what it is. And every time I get to that point, you know, it's like I can feel some, I feel it and think about it myself. It's a kind of funny thing to invite people to say, crucify him, crucify him. And I just want to say, like, if you're sitting there thinking, you know, yeah, but I wasn't there though. You know, like I didn't actually do that. And I'm not exactly like a bloodthirsty person. Hard to imagine yourself ever being like, yeah, hang him up, you know. I get it. I had a pastor friend tell me one time that at the end of a Palm Sunday service, she was saying hello to people as they left for church after the service was over, and they'd gone through the same liturgy. She's an Episcopal priest. And a woman came up to her, shook her hand, and said, I just want to tell you, I can never say, crucify him, crucify him. I just couldn't and wouldn't do that. And she was saying it with pride, you know, like, I would never say that. Could never imagine daring to say something like that about Jesus. Ooh, somebody has missed the point. You would. Or at least you could. And the invitation of the liturgy is to put ourselves there on purpose and ask the question again, would I? Could I? Where am I more fickle-hearted than I would like to be? Am I quick to celebrate those who are for me and quick to denounce those I believe to be not or less so? Where does that live in me? And the reason that I think that this is so important, y'all, for our actual lived lives and for our real formation is because you will encounter this, to be the kinds of people who are quick to be, just quick to self-examination, matters. How people experience you. I would say, in fact, it matters perhaps most of all about who you are. In 2020, one of the more like heartbreaking examples of this that I recall in my adult life was post-2020 and in the weeks following the murder of George Floyd, which was a heartbreaking time for all of us in the country. It was a very confusing time. It was a hard time. I was living in Atlanta at the time, pastoring there, our home. And our city was on fire, quite literally. For a lot of reasons, one of them is because it was a hotbed for a racial reckoning that was happening all over the world, and or at least in our country, and maybe especially there. And I remember one of the more like kind of sort of confusing and even frustrating parts of that experience is that for some people, and not all people, I was pastoring, of course, in a predominantly white church, and to have the experience of talking with people and to see how easily and quickly some people became defensive and were quick to bristle at the suggestion that just because they were white, that they had anything to do with what had happened to George Floyd, or they had anything to do with what was taking place in our city. How quick they were to distance themselves from what was going on, so that they felt offended at the call to lament. Felt offensive to them. Lament for what? I didn't do anything and I wasn't there, and I'm not like that. And I want to just say this quickly. I don't believe that people in our church or myself were likely at any minute to suffocate and shoot someone dead in the street. I don't believe myself to be that kind of person. I don't believe our people in our churches to be that kind of person. And yet, what troubled me was what seemed to be an unwillingness on some of our part to connect and to see in ourselves some connection with those who did and had, or with our ancestors who had gone before us. So quick to say, I am not a racist. I didn't own slaves. I'm not a part of this history. But, oh, see, that's the thing. The Bible invites us over and over and over again, y'all, to put ourselves in history, to connect ourselves rather than to disconnect ourselves from our ancestors, both their glories and their sins and failures. That's just biblical Christianity. For example, during the Exodus, when Israel was called out and they went into the wilderness, the reason that God gave them the gift of the Passover, which was a liturgical act of worship, by the way, in the wilderness, they were called to worship through the Passover. And do you know what the liturgical refrain of the Passover is? Remember that you were once slaves in Egypt. To this day, they say that liturgy. Why? So we can remember that we who were once the oppressed can, like that, become the oppressor. Today, when the liturgy calls us to enter into the story and say, crucify him, it's for the same reason. Do not assume too quickly that you could not or would not. Can you and are you willing to examine, to see and to look at the traitor within, the oppressor within? Can I see her within myself? Am I willing? And here's the thing. What was also so painful and frustrating about that moment, and continues to this day, is that over here on the far extremes, I guess it would be this way, actually, on the far extremes of the left, you had people calling for what felt like bloodthirsty vengeance. Do you know what I mean? There was nothing redemptive in it. We wanted to take people down and out. And over here on the far extremes of the right, it was like, this isn't real. It's not us. Who? What? What's happening? I don't hear anything or see anything. And then you had people in the middle who were like, wait a second, isn't there a more redemptive way than this? Because here's the beauty of a day like today and of this liturgy, and I would submit to you this gospel, is that I am invited, y'all, not to see myself even primarily in those who called for Jesus' crucifixion. I am not created in their likeness. Whose likeness have you been created in? The likeness of Jesus. That's whose likeness you have been created in. That's the Spirit who lives in you, the Spirit who's raised you, who will raise you, who saved you. It's His Spirit who lives in you. And His Spirit is redemptive, peace-seeking, peacemaking, gracious and loving. And so I don't see myself most ultimately in those who are bloodthirsty for vengeance. Thanks be to God. I see some of myself in them, but I don't see most of myself in them. I'm not called to. I also can't pretend that some of that doesn't live in me because the Holy Spirit lives in me and He's called me to be honest about my sin and myself. So do you see what I'm saying? The invitation, y'all, to put ourselves in these stories, to be there, it has a formational impact on you that impacts the world. So you are invited today to put yourself in Jerusalem with Jesus. Put yourself in the crowd. Then read it again and put yourself on that donkey with your Lord and see yourself in both places. What a gift. Why would we do that? Put myself on the donkey. It's Jesus' spot. It is his spot. We were doing communion earlier. I was reminded when a story. When I was a kid, my grandfather was a cowboy, and he had a roping arena at his house. And I was reminded of just like a flash of a memory, a time when he put me on one of his horses and led me around the arena. He had a hold of the reins. I was a kid. And I remember people were being loud and laughing, and the horse got kind of jerky and nervous, and I got nervous. And he was like, no, that's good. Like, you need to learn how to control and move your reins this way. I would submit to you that there is something of the way that Jesus rode into this city, the way that he handled himself, that Jesus is trying to teach you, to show you, and to give to you. And so the same reason my grandfather set me on his horse, the Lord has invited you to sit on his donkey and ride into Jerusalem to ask us a number of questions, not the least of which is, how can you handle the fickle-hearted nature of people? How will you handle people praising you one minute and denouncing you the next? Do you feel yourself burdened with the expectations of other people? As Jesus most certainly did, riding into Jerusalem. The weight of it, y'all. The reason we wave palm branches is because palm branches were, in the first century, a symbol for military power and victory. Quite literally, just a generation before Jesus, a would-be Messiah named Simon Maccabee did the same exact thing. Came into Jerusalem, people hailed him, they waved the palm branches, and they did it because they were declaring and celebrating his sure victory over Rome. It's the reason we celebrate Hanukkah, is to celebrate the revolt of the Jews against the Roman Empire under the leadership of the Maccabees. Simon, who was Judas Maccabeus' brother, was the one who rode into Jerusalem on that day, and people waved branches the same way and sang Hosanna and the same whole thing, and it didn't work out. And so now here comes Jesus just a generation later, as if to retell the story, and you know that all the people that were waving the branches, singing Hosanna, somebody in the crowd was going, hope it works out this time. Better do better than the last guy. All the weight of people's needs and hopes, knowing on some level anyway that he was going to surely disappoint them, redeem them, yes, win a victory for them, yes, defeat their enemies, yes, but not in the way they expected. So the disappointment was sure to come. And the weight of that, y'all, all of us live, I believe, under so much pressure, personally and professionally. There's so much pressure put on you to be the best dad in the world, to be the best mom in the world, to be the best at your job, to accomplish, to succeed, to live up to people's expectations, and it's crushing. It's so heavy. And I look at Jesus on that donkey, and there's something about the way that he moved through that that I feel in myself a desire to be like, how did he do it? He just rode through with peace in his heart all those expectations with his eyes fixed and his heart fixed on what the Father had called him to do. People praising him one minute, denouncing him another. And that's the thing. It's another part of the world we live in. And why all that pressure that we put on ourselves is so unhelpful. Because you'll know as well as I do, people will praise you and celebrate you one minute. Oh, he's amazing. She's amazing. Look what they've done. Oh, we love him. We love him. We love him. And then they don't need much reason or any reason at all to feel very differently about you the next. And of course, that's everybody else that does that, not me. That's who we are. And he rode through all of it with love in his heart and peace and forgiveness, just to do the thing. And he has put me on that same donkey, and he leads me through as if to say in my ear and in yours, remember who you are. When they celebrate you, remember who you are. When they're cursing you, remember who you are. The Father sees. And that takes your gospel eyes. When it looks like we're winning, when the world celebrates our achievements, and we feel like we're winning, it doesn't necessarily mean we are. Not in a kingdom kind of way. Do you know what I'm saying? Pilate looked like the one on top on the day Jesus died. He was not. Failure, as the world sees it, isn't always failure, y'all. When you seem to be disappointing everyone around you and yourself, do not assume that Jesus is disappointed in you in the same way. Are you being faithful and steadfast? Can you remember who you are? Are you willing to get up and keep going? Can you stay gracious? Can you say you're sorry? Can you move through? What's so disappointing to me about 2020 is just like, what if, y'all? What if in the death of that black man in our streets, the Lord was extending a gracious invitation to the church to repent so that we could celebrate our victory in the gospel? What if that's what it was? What if it was Jesus trying to redeem something in all of us and for our sakes? But it didn't look that way. It looked like accusation. It looked like we were being interrogated. It looked like things were falling apart. So everybody freaked out. Gospel eyes. Those who hear and see. The invitation of this gospel is to always put yourself back in these stories so Jesus can train you to see what's real, what's true about who you are, about who he is, about who the world is, the way the world is. And we need it, because this world is giving us a different formation. It feels good when people like me and celebrate me. I feel like I'm winning. And I feel like I'm failing then when they don't. So do you. So I either am who you all see, up and down, or I have to just like open my hands, surrender to it, and just trust that I need to pay attention to what you see, and also what you see is not all there is. And that's true for all of us. I watched a movie a couple days ago that I didn't expect to like and really did. And I think you should watch it as a Palm Sunday practice, but it is rated R and a little bit risque, so I'm going to need you to take that with a grain of salt and don't you know, tell a lot of people that your priest recommended that you watch it. But I do think that it's really good. It's a movie called Dream Scenario, starring Nicolas Cage, which is a different kind of movie than Con Air. So if you're a big Con Air fan and you like Con Air Nick Cage, just prepare yourself that this is a different kind of movie, actually. Brilliant. The movie's about this very ordinary man who teaches evolutionary biology. And he feels like a disappointment and utter failure. He really wants to, like, prove himself, and he needs to prove himself, and so he wants to write his big book, you know, because that's how you get validation, is when other people validate you for all the good things you've done. And so he's desperate for it. And unrelatedly and mysteriously, people begin having dreams about him. He just shows up in people's dreams. He's not doing anything. He's just there. And it's a phenomenon, a social phenomenon. Everybody's there. He finds out that all these people are having dreams about him, and he's just there in people's dreams, which he also doesn't like because he wants to be doing something awesome in people's dreams. And he's not. He's just there. But he gets famous, so he overlooks that part because people start to pay a lot of attention to him. And it's, you know, social media and the whole thing. It's like, this guy, he's in everybody's dreams. Oh, my gosh, I had a dream about him. Yeah, he's my teacher. He's my dad. Oh, my gosh. And he gets all these endorsements and accolades. Quick fame. Based on the fact that he has done nothing at all. The man did nothing at all. And just by virtue of the fact that we all dreamed him up in our minds, he becomes famous. And we love him for it. Just because everyone else does, or just because he's a big deal, or just because we're hearing about him on the news, or he's in our social media feed. This must be a big deal. Because it told me so. And then just that quickly, and for no apparent reason at all, people begin having nightmares about him. And so rather than just being an innocent, unimportant bystander in people's dreams, now he's a villain, a predator. He commits acts of violence against people in his dreams. And so just as quickly as all the fame comes, it goes. And now not only is he not famous anymore, he's vilified. Hated, actually. His students won't come to his class anymore. Those who had just days before been standing to applaud him as he came into the classroom, now they won't come to class. They want him banned from campus. They vandalize his car. And he gets desperate. He takes to the internet, of course, where you go to redeem yourself, as we all know. He gets on the internet and he begs people to please, you know, like he's innocent. He's literally done nothing, pleading with them. And of course, the parable, the point of it is that you can't plead with it. It doesn't have your best interest at heart. It, the fame, all of it, it's not for you. And as easily, y'all, as it comes, it can go. There is an invitation, in other words, for us to know who we are, to have a sense of self, a dignity, a peace about us that we have not needed other people to give to us. My belovedness, thanks be to God, is not something that you can either give to me or take from me. A sense of who I am, a sense of who you are. There's an invitation here as we make our way towards the cross to walk with Jesus so we can learn who we are. So we can know who he is and have a sense of ourselves. Y'all, we are a city on a hill, the light of the world, Jesus says. And for all of my protesting that cannot and surely is not true of me, he says so. So I guess I'm going to deal with my stuff. I'm going to look at the traitor within myself, the oppressor within myself, the coward within myself. And then I'm going to put myself on that donkey and I'm going to ride with Jesus and see the redemption within myself, the peacemaker within myself, the priest within myself. Because that's what he's asked me to do. All of us, of course. Help us, Holy Spirit. Lord, as we try to walk with you, this way, Lord, of your passion, of your cross, I pray, Holy Spirit, the gift and grace, Jesus, of keeping company with you this week, will you help us, Lord, to do that, to be near you? You remind us, Lord, of what's true. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. All these things. Amen.